أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Tonight we'd like to talk about the spirituality of the helpers of the 12th Imam. And many of the ahadith speak to us about their fervent spirituality. The ahadith speak to us about how they will be standing in prayer, how they will be fasting during the day, how they will enjoy reciting the Quran. And we see that they'll have a very profound connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that they will practice spirituality in a way that was taught in the sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Spirituality is one of those valuable assets that we want to develop in our lives. Even in the postmodern society, you find that spirituality is making a comeback after people had moved away from it. If you walk into a bookstore nowadays, you'll normally find a section on body, mind, and spirit. And there you'll find a number of books on spirituality or New Age spirituality. Even when you go to hospitals nowadays, they have a spiritual care department that has become very important in every hospital. I have a colleague in Vancouver who works in the spiritual care department. And he says that nowadays sometimes the doctors would come to him and say that we have given all the treatment to this patient and every medicine that we can use to manage his pain. But we do think now it is time for you to come in and to provide some spiritual care to him to help him manage his pain. Okay? You find that spirituality has become very important as a method of treatment, as a method of bringing about some sort of calmness and tranquility in many different aspects of the human struggle. I was speaking to an expert in addictions in the Vancouver area. It's a person who's on the front lines, been on the front lines for a couple of decades now, is involved in defining strategy on how to overcome problematic use of substances. And we were talking about the methodology that they use. And inshallah, in a couple of nights' time, we'd like to talk about that. We'd like to talk about the role the community can play. And he said that initially we used to treat the patients that we used to have as a body that has come into us. And we treated substance abuse and addiction like any other medical condition. And we provided medicine and the doctors worked with the patient. And we found that the results were not very effective. Because we came to realize over experience that human beings are very complex beings. They have a body, and for the body you need a doctor and medicine. And the human being has a mind, and for the mind we needed therapists and counselors. And then we also came to realize, he tells me, that the human being has spiritual needs as well. And that spirituality can be part of the healing that this person goes through. And so now we tell all of our patients that during the healing process, we also want you to tap into spirituality, whatever spirituality means to you. Right? And this brings us back to what we've been saying from the first night, that if we want to develop just societies, we will also have to develop spiritual societies. If we want harmony in our communities, we'll also have to be able to develop a capacity for spirituality because it plays an important role in our growth. Okay? What has, however, become difficult is defining spirituality itself, especially in this day and age, especially in postmodern times. Now, we've been talking about postmodernity over the last 2 to 3 nights. I don't want to revise our conversation, but I do want to take away 2 things from our conversation. So we spoke about traditional societies, and we say that in a traditional society, there were 2 sources for knowledge. There was revelation and rationality. And because these 2 were the sources of knowledge, you find that the authorities that people referred to and they turned towards them was the church, the priests, the scholars. They were the authority in traditional society. And then we came to modernity. And when we came into modernity, we took away one of the sources of knowledge, which is revelation, and we were left with rationality, intellection. We've spoken about this already. And we also noticed that we went from having a metaphysical world and a physical world, now into modern times, only having a physical world. Right? And in this physical world of ours, empiricism became very important. Observation became very important. Right? Something that could be sensed with the senses became very important. Because of this, you find that the authorities shifted. It was no longer the church, the priest, or the scholar. The new authority in town was the scientist, right? Whether he was a scientist in the natural sciences or a scientist in the human sciences, the scientist became the new authority. Even up until now, sometimes people will ask, but what has Stephen Hawking said about the beginning of the universe? The scientist became the new authority. And then came postmodernity. And with postmodernity, we did away with both of the sources of knowledge. We did away with revelation, as it was done away with. And we also did away with rationality. And as a result, 2 things happened. Firstly, because we did away with revelation and rationality, and these sources of knowledge were gone, we replaced them with emotions and assumptions. And emotions and assumptions become very important in postmodern societies. If you remember a few nights ago, we said we live in a post-truth society. In a post-truth society, objective facts are not that important, and appeal to assumption and emotion becomes more important. 1. 2. Because we lost both revelation and rationality, then neither the church was the authority, nor the scientist is the authority. Every man is his own authority. Every man tells his own narration. And every man asks himself how things should be. And it starts to affect us. It affects our understanding of ethics. Now ethics is closely more associated with emotions and how I feel about things. It also starts to affect our spirituality as well. So when we come to spirituality, now everyone has his own authority. And everyone wishes to define what spirituality means to him or her. And you've been in conversations, as I have been in conversations, where we sit down sometimes as religious individuals and we ask each other, what does spirituality mean to you and what does spirituality mean to me? Yes? And we're trying to give our own definitions to spirituality. And somebody says that spirituality to me means to be connected to nature. And somebody says, well, but spirituality to me means to be connected to the community. And somebody says, but spirituality to me means to be connected to myself. And we have started to think, since there is no objective basis for spirituality, that spirituality can be something which is subjective. And I can define what the end goal of spirituality is. That's when we lose authority. But then also emotions come in. And many a times we confuse the experience of spirituality with emotions. Spirituality has become confused with feelings. And so sometimes I will say, for example, I feel very spiritual when I do this. No? I feel spiritual when I go into nature. And nature is one of those profound places where we can have a profound experience of spirituality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls nature an ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We've got a hadith that tell us, go into nature, look at greenery, look at the water, look at the sky. It brings a sense of peace and tranquility into the heart. And I'm paraphrasing the hadith. But sometimes we limit it to a feeling that we have when we walk into nature. And we say sometimes, you know, I feel more spiritual when I am in nature than I feel when I'm saying my salat. I think I want to practice my spirituality in that way. I feel more spiritual when I serve. I feel more spiritual when I'm connected to myself. And so the question we want to look at today is, do we have an objective definition for spirituality? What is spirituality in Islam? And has Islam given us clear guidelines on what spirituality is supposed to mean? Now, normally, over the last few nights, every time I introduce a concept, we talk about two things. We talk about what the concept means and how to develop it. We spoke about being truth obedient. I defined what is being truth obedient and how do we develop it. We spoke about being truth obedient. We also spoke about certainty. And we defined what is certainty and how to develop certainty. For this particular topic, spirituality, we are going to talk about tonight and tomorrow night on what is spirituality. But we will not have the opportunity to talk about how to develop spirituality. That will, inshallah, be for another time. And the questions that we want to look at are two simple questions. First, what is the objective of spirituality? What is the end goal of spirituality? Now, most of us would say the end goal of spirituality for why we do everything is qurbatan lillahi ta'ala, to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Question for you. What does it mean to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We're all able to define it in very ambiguous terms, in very beautiful terms, but in simple words, if a child came and asked you, what does it mean to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Can I put it into simple words? And secondly, what kind of experience is the experience of spirituality? How do I know if I'm experiencing spirituality? Is it an emotion? Is it a feeling? Or is it something that's more powerful and deeper than just a superficial emotion and a superficial feeling? And those are the two questions we want to look at. The first one we'll look at today, and the second one tomorrow, inshallah, after recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, before we get started on the conversation today, and it will demand your attention as we go through it, I do just want to point out two things before we get started. Firstly, I am not a teacher or a mentor in spirituality, and I will not be able to assist you with that. What I'm simply presenting is an analysis of what is spirituality according to the teachings of the Quran. You are blessed, though, in this city to have teachers who are very capable in guiding you in the spiritual path. And you should have a close and a very organic relationship with them. It's important for mentoring to happen, to have a close and organic relationship with the right teacher. Two, As I go through the depth of Islamic spirituality, the message I'm trying to give is not that spirituality is hard and difficult, that spirituality is something very complicated. In fact, one of the beauty of Islam is that it has made spirituality accessible to every person. You can live your life, you can have a family, you can go to work and still be a very spiritual person at the same time. That's the beauty of Islam. The Prophet of Allah had a companion by the name of Uthman ibn Maz'un. One day his wife came and complained to the Holy Prophet that this companion of yours is trying to be very spiritual during the day. The whole day he fasts. When the night comes, the whole night he is in prayer and he has got no time to spend with me. The narrator says the Prophet of Allah was so upset he didn't even have time to put on his shoes. He took his sandals, put them under his arm, and he went to meet Uthman ibn Maz'un. He sat down next to him. Uthman completed salat. The Prophet talks to him and said, Uthman, God has not sent me with a difficult religion. God has sent me with a religion which is as-samhatu sahla. It's an easy religion. It's one that overlooks a lot of things. Right? I fast some days and I don't fast some days. And I approach my wife, you know. I spend time with her. And you too should also do the same. But if I go to some of the depths of Islamic thought and spirituality, it is only to show a few things. One, the richness of Islamic spirituality. The depth of Islamic spirituality. And that there's a very clear journey and a very clear objective to Islamic spirituality. Okay? Now, the concept that we really want to explore tonight is a concept that comes straight from the Quran, and it's a concept that's purely a Quranic concept. This concept is called liqa. Liqa means to meet. Liqa'ullah, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Ya ayyuhal insan, innaka kadihun ila rabbika kadhan famulaqi. O man, you are striving, a great striving towards your Lord, and you shall certainly meet him. Mulaqi comes from the same word as liqa. Liqa means to meet, and you will be meeting him. Now, what does it mean to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is where I will need your attention as we go through some theoretical discussions. So one of the questions that I am sure you've thought about at some point in your life is, what is the nature of our relationship with God? What is the nature of our existence with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And initially you start off with a very simple answer. He is the creator who created me and gave me my existence. In the same way a potter creates a piece of pottery. The pottery doesn't exist until he brings it into existence. He fashions it, he builds it, and it comes into existence. Okay. Question. What happens when the potter goes away? What happens when the potter passes away? You say nothing happens to the pottery. It continues to exist. So are you trying to say that we only need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring us into existence? But once He brings us into existence, we say, thank you God for bringing us into existence, but we're good from now. Say no. We need God to bring us into existence, and we need God at every moment to also keep us in existence as well. Some of the scholars say a better example over here would be the example of a thinker and his thought. And I'm giving you these analogies knowing very well, and you should know very well, that there is no analogy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Okay. A thought doesn't come into being until he brings it into existence. And every moment he has to think it in existence. And the moment he stops thinking it, the thought stops existing. Another example that Shaheed Mutahhari gives, he says, think of a candle where the flame's been turned on. From far, when you look at the flame, you feel that that flame is a single flame. It's the same flame that I turned on. Yes? But when you go near and you understand the candle better, you come to realize, no, at every moment, the candle is creating a new flame. It's fueling the flame. It has to keep the flame going, right? And we say that is the nature of our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't only need God to bring us into existence. At every moment, we need God to give us existence. At every moment, we need God to give us our perfections, to give us our strength, to give us our knowledge, to give us the compassion that we have. At every moment, we depend upon Him for that. Look at what Allah says in the Quran. Ya ayyuha an-nas, O mankind, antumul fuqara'u ila Allah, wallahu huwal ghaniyyul hamid. You are poor and in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is in your nature. That is never going to change. Even if you have $1 million, you still remain poor towards God. And God is the one who is all rich and all praiseworthy. Okay. But then some of the scholars say, does that really describe the nature of our relationship with God? And I'm pushing it here. The reason I'm pushing it, as I said, is not to make spirituality complicated. The reason I'm pushing it is to show you the depth of Islamic spirituality. The structure that is there in the Quran. The objectivity that is there, or the objective nature of what we are describing. Okay. They said, wait a minute. I can think of the flame separately from the candle. Yes. In the real world, they are always together. But in my mind, I can think of a candle. I can think of a flame. These two are very separate existences from each other. The flame has its own existence. The candle has its own existence. But at every moment, the candle is giving the flame its existence. Right? Is that truly the nature of our relationship with God? You know, one day Abu Hanifa came in the presence of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. And he said, Allahu Akbar. So the Imam asked him, Allahu Akbar min ayyi shay? Allahu Akbar in the Arabic language, if you want to translate it into English, it's not God is great. It's not God is the greatest. Allahu Akbar, the literal translation of it into English is God is greater. So now the Imam asks him, you said Allahu Akbar, God is greater than what? He said, Allahu Akbar min kulli shay, God is greater than everything. The Imam said, you have limited Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, how so? And I'm paraphrasing the response of the Imam. The Imam said, you assume that you have something, and God has something, and what God has is more than what you have. You have your own existence. God has His own existence. His existence is more infinite. Your is finite, right? Do we have anything that doesn't belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Do we have anything that is not His? Right? So the scholar said, maybe this doesn't describe it too well. Now this is where we kind of stretch it a little bit. They say there are certain ideas that you can think of them by themselves. There are certain ideas you can't even think of them by themselves. You can think of this iPad by itself. Yes? You can think of this mimbar by itself. Yes? But think of the fact that the iPad is near the mimbar. Nearness is something you cannot think of it by itself. Nearness always depends on two things. One thing being near the other. I'll give you another example. Think of a wave. A wave can never have its own existence. Right? You can never think of a wave outside of the ocean, can you? A wave is just a way that the ocean manifests itself. Nothing more than that. Right? They say in the same way, everything in existence does not have an existence of its own. Its existence is nothing but a manifestation of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Its perfection is never its own. Its perfection is nothing but a manifestation of the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Look at what Imam al-Hussein says. In the dua of Arafah, Imam al-Hussein says, إِلَهِ أَنَا الْفَقِيرُ فِي غِنَايَ فَكَيْفَ لَا أَكُونُ فَقِيرًا فِي فَقْرِ. My Lord, I am poor even when I have things. How can I not be poor when I'm poor? إِلَهِ أَنَا الْجَاهِلُ فِي عِلْمِ. My Lord, I'm ignorant even when I have knowledge. That knowledge is never my knowledge. It's nothing but a manifestation of your knowledge. It's a manifestation of your perfection. It's never mine. Now, these are aspects of our theology. If we were to try to understand a little bit of them, it helps us so much in our moral growth. To realize that whatever I have was never mine, is not mine, will never be mine. Whatever perfection is out there was always God's, is God's, will always remain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we understood that, we would have no reason to be proud in life. It'd be ridiculous to be proud in life. I mean, think for a moment, you take your car to a hotel, and a chauffeur there comes out, a person comes out there, and you tell him, take my garage to the parking, my car to the parking lot. And so he takes your car for a few moments to the parking lot, and he starts bragging about it to his friends. You say to him, have you lost your mind? This car was never yours. It's not going to be yours. You only have it for 2 minutes to drive it from where I parked it into the parking lot. What right do you have to brag about it? Now you laugh at that person, but isn't that our condition? For 10 to 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years, God gives us a few things that were never ours, will never be ours. They are just manifestations of Him. Hmm? They are manifestations of His glory. They are manifestations of His beauty. And we take pride in it. Now, if the idea is somewhat becoming very clear to you, then in Islam, spirituality is defined as the realization of this idea. When we talk about liqa'ullah, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the realization that every existence, every perfection, every power and ability, every strength is none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's. It's a manifestation of Him. Right? Now let's come to some verses of the Quran that talk about this reality. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ. To Allah belongs the east and the west. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Wherever you turn, there you're going to see what? There you're going to see the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There you're going to see a manifestation of God. There you're going to see nothing but a manifestation of the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. You know, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that with respect to Prophet Ibrahim, we showed Ibrahim مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ لِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُوقِنِينَ. We showed him the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, so that he becomes somebody who has got greater certainty. Now you've heard this verse of the Quran, maybe you've read this verse of the Quran, but let me ask you a question. What do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed Ibrahim? Showed him the stars? the galaxies, the nebula, all of the solar systems out there. Well, today even we can see it with our telescopes. If you can see what's coming through Hubble telescope, you can see a lot more, right? And when you look at that, does that increase you in certainty? Does that increase you in conviction? So what did God show Ibrahim? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed Ibrahim the relationship between the creator and the creature. How the creature is in abject and absolute poverty. The creature is not poor, the creature is poverty. How the Lord is always rich and always the source of perfection. He showed him the relationship between the physical world and the metaphysical world, and that is called the Malakut. And when Ibrahim saw that, it increased him in certainty. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, right? And worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and don't associate any partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kullu shay'in halikun illa wajha. Everything is not except for the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is a manifestation of Him. Okay. Now one of the names of the Day of Judgment in the Quran, one of the qualities of the Day of Judgment, the Quran tells us that the Day of Judgment is the Day of Liqa'ullah, the Day of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the verses in the Quran that talk about seeing God on the Day of Judgment, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment, right? Allah says in the Quran with respect to the Day of Judgment, He says, وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَكُ صَفًّا صَفًّا. The day your Lord and the angel come in rows. وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَ. The day when faces will be able to look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now obviously this is not talking about looking at Allah physically. It's not possible to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically, right? God is not going to have a body on the Day of Judgment. God is never going to have a body. God cannot have a body. Unfortunately, there are some narrations, there are some traditions within the works of the Muslims where they talk about the body of God on the Day of Judgment. That God is going to put His foot into Jahannam. And Jahannam is going to say, Qat, stop, that's enough. And God will ask, Halim tala'ati wa taquli hal min mazid. You know, would you like more? And, you know, are you full? And Jahannam will say, you know, for example, would you like some more? We don't believe that God is going to have a physical body on the Day of Judgment. Right? But one of the things the Quran tells us is on the Day of Judgment, this reality will become very clear for you. The point that I want to make over here is that even though the Quran talks about this reality with respect to the Day of Judgment, the Quran is very clear on one fact. This is a reality that is true for every moment of time. It's a reality that is true for every place in the universe. Look at verses of the Quran that talk about the ownership of God. They say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Malik. And you know from what you recite every day in Salat that God is Maliki what? Maliki Yawm. God is Maliki Kulli Yawm. God is the master of every day. Not just the Day of Judgment. The Day of Judgment, you just come to realize that all along, even in the life of this world, at every moment, God was, is, and will be the Malik. Right? So let's look at the verses of the Quran and what they tell us about the Day of Judgment. Ala innahum fi miryatim min liqa'i rabbihim. Look, they are in doubt with respect to meeting God. Right? When we talk about meeting God and realizing that everything is a manifestation of His perfection, everything is a manifestation of His existence. Well, that realization, by the way, is not just a conceptual realization. Huh? I think as we talk about this, some of us are realizing and understanding this idea. That is not meeting God. The realization is an experience. the realization is a very profound experience. That's something we're going to talk about tomorrow night. That realization is not just a feeling. The Quran is very clear that realization is a form of profound witnessing, a witnessing that happens in the heart. أَلَا إِنَّهُمْ فِي مِرْيَةٍ مِّن لِقَاءِ رَبِّهِمْ. They are in doubt about meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran says, how can they be in doubt? أَلَا إِنَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ مُحِيطٍ. Doesn't he comprehend and encompass over all things? Allah says on the day of judgment, these realities that were a flicker in this world, your iman showed you a glimpse of it in this world, on the day of judgment they will be so crystal clear that people will be told, you were fi ghaflatin min hadha, laqad kunta fi ghaflatin min hadha. You were only oblivious of this reality before this day. Laqad kunta fi ghaflatin min hadha, fabasaruka liyawma hadid. Today your sight is as sharp as iron. Right? So I want to come back and conclude one message from today's conversation. The message I want to conclude is that the objective of Islamic spirituality is very clear. Islamic spirituality is not a journey of self-realization. It's not a journey of connecting to myself or connecting to nature or connecting to community. Islamic spirituality, I don't get to define what is the objective of spirituality, right? Islamic spirituality is very clear. The objective is to realize the perfection and the manifestation of the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Allah says in the Quran, كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانْ وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذِي الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. Everything is not what is going to last is the face of your Lord. You thought this verse was talking about the day of judgment. Now we understand it's not talking about the day of judgment. It's talking about what? This very moment. Everything is not. Every existence that you see as an independent existence is not. It's simply a manifestation of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That realization in the Quran is called liqa'ullah. That realization is the object of spirituality in Islam. But what sort of a realization is it? And what experience is it? That is something, inshallah, we're going to be talking about tomorrow night. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Let us take tonight our hearts to Karbala, to people who are having those realizations. People who are filled with certainty. People who could see everything as nothing but a manifestation of God. When they were asked about it, what did you see in Karbala? They said, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلًا. We saw nothing but the manifestation of the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there. يَا أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ يا حسين ابن علي أيها الشهيد يا ابن رسول الله يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع. Tonight is the last night we remember the companions of Imam al-Hussein. From tomorrow night we want to remember the family members of Imam al-Hussein. But these were some of the best companions any man could have. On the night before the day of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein turns off the light in the tent He turns off the lights in his camp. And he says to them, I ask you to take advantage of the night. And I ask you to leave in the desert. For the enemy only wants to attack Al-Hussein. They don't wish to attack you. And one by one they stood up. And they professed their loyalty to Imam Al-Hussein. And they say to him, how can we do that? How can we desert you at this time? How will we answer Allah on the day of judgment? What will we tell people that our master was in his moment of dire need and we deserted him? One of them was Muslim ibn Awsajah. He stood up and he said, how can we desert you, son of Fatima? We shall not leave you until we have struck a sword, we have thrown a spear, we have thrown an arrow, we have tried to defend you. There is no sweetness to life after you, O Aba Abdullah. And the next morning they came out and they stood in front of Imam al-Hussein and they protected Aba Abdullah. They were so loyal to him. They were not just loyal to him, but they were in love with Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. Some of the companions, when they would leave to go to the battlefield of Karbala, two of them, when they were leaving together, Imam al-Hussein could see that they were crying, and he said to them, why are you crying at this time? Soon you shall be with Rasulullah, soon you shall be in the Akhirah. They turned to al-Hussein, and they said, O Hussein, we're not crying for ourselves, we're not crying upon ourselves, we're crying for you, because after we sacrifice our lives, who is going to be there to protect you? Who is going to be there to help you? One of them was Muslim ibn Awsajah, and he went and he fought bravely. He was one of the people from Kufa. He was very close with Habib ibn Madahir. When he finally falls to the plains of Karbala, he calls out to Aba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein goes with Habib ibn Madahir and he says, let us go to the body of Muslim. When they reach the body of Muslim, Muslim is still alive. The Imam says, minhum man qada nahba wa minhum man yantadhir. Amongst them are those who have fulfilled their promise, and amongst them are those who are waiting, pointing to Habib ibn Madahir. Habib ibn Madahir comes down, he starts talking to Muslim. He says to him, O Muslim, felicitations for entering Jannah. If I did not know that soon I was going to be joining you, I would have asked you, give me your last will and testament. Give me any advice that you want to give me, and I would have fulfilled it for you. Muslim say to him, I do have an advice for you. وأوصيك بهذا وأشار إلى الحسين. He pointed to Al-Hussein and he said, I advise you with respect to him. You be next to him until you die in front of him. Habib said, I shall certainly do that. And after a while, Habib, who was one of the commanders of Al-Hussein's army, his chest felt constrained. So he turned to Al-Hussein and he said, O Hussein, I want to say my salat with Rasulullah. I want to say my salat in the hereafter. I don't want to be in this dunya after this time. Allow me to go to the battlefield. And so he went to the battlefield and he fought bravely. The narrator said he may have killed up to 62 of the enemies, but alas, they attacked him from all sides. And finally, he too falls valiantly to the plains of Karbala. The narrator says, when Hussein heard the voice of Habib calling out to him, I saw him the most distressed at that time. He came to Habib and he sat down next to the body of Habib. He took his head, he put it on his lap, and he said, oh Habib, you love to recite the Quran at night. Now Habib, you have left me. But my dear Azadar, oh my dear brothers,
Oh, the lovers of Al-Hussein, this is not only something he did with Habib ibn Madahir. When Al-Hussein loves you, when you are in the camp of Al-Hussein, look at how much care he shows towards you. They say on the day of Ashura, there was a slave who belonged to one of the companions of Al-Hussein. When he fell to the plains of Karbala, he called out to Imam Al-Hussein. The narrator says, I only saw Hussein doing this two times on the day of Ashura. Once was with Ali ibn al-Akbar. The second time was with this slave. He went there. He took the head of this slave. He placed it on his lap. And then the narrator says, he put his cheeks on the cheeks of this slave. He opened his eyes and he realized this is Hussein ibn Ali, Hussein the son of Fatima. And he said, Man mithli, who can be as fortunate as I am today? وابن رسول الله واضع قده على قدي. The grandson of Rasulullah is placing his cheeks onto my cheeks. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. مات حسين يا حسين.